Great. Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Good. Now, if you were not here last night, if that's anyone,
then obviously you've got used to the fact that we're in Revelation and from the fact that we just had Revelation read to us. And the big question that we're addressing over these four talks is, what is now for? So what is the point of the time in which we find ourselves, and what is now for? We said a few things about Revelation and how we're supposed to read it last night. We'll say a couple more as we go through this morning. But it may be that you have some big questions about this. It may be that you sort of think, but hang on a second, there's all sorts of things you haven't explained. There's images that you haven't got to grips with. Or I've heard some other things taught about Revelation, and maybe I'd like to hear what you have to say about those things. If that's the case, then there's two things to say about that. Three. Number one is, that's what your leaders are for. Go and ask them. Number two is, when your leader says, "I don't know, I'm here, you can ask me." And number three, we're going to have a question time tomorrow. And so if you have questions about Revelation, that could be a good thing to ask about. But I also think that it's very important that we listen to what God is actually saying. So we don't just think about the sort of tricky technical questions about Revelation. We listen to what God is actually saying to us from this bit. So it'd be really be a real shame if we just spend all of our time in the question time tomorrow talking about the sort of nitty-gritty of how you understand Revelation. It'd be good if we spent a good amount of time talking about the kind of decisions it's calling us to make in our lives. Anyway, there we go. That's just by way of flagging up that we do have opportunities to answer some of these questions. We're in Revelation chapter 6, and the question that I want to begin with this morning is this. Who are we? Who are we? So look around at IGG now, around the room. Look around at IGG on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday lunchtime. What do you see when you look around? Maybe you see IGG as being a clique. IGG, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's a group of friends that you've managed to find who are all kind of ready-made, maybe friends from China or friends from Southeast Asia, who you get to hang out with, you can go on holiday with, who enjoy the same food as you, who socialise the same way that you do, who even like to cook with you. And maybe you think that IGG is basically a ready-made sort of social network that you can plug into. Or perhaps what you see is more like a class. And so at IGG, you're all model students, aren't you? That's why you're here. And IGG is kind of like a bonus module. So in addition to your economics papers and your geography assignments and your engineering projects and your lab time, in addition to all of those things, you've decided to take an elective because you're a motivated student and you want to maximize your opportunity to study. And so you're doing an elective in biblical studies, and you come Wednesday by Wednesday. Perhaps you even prepare so that you get the most advantage from the class. You're used to your weekly sort of oral examinations as you get asked all sorts of questions from the passage. Maybe you think of it as being a class, and you take the module relatively seriously. You think it's important, but essentially you come to IGG to study. Or maybe you think of it as being like a club, like a CCA. And that kind of combines a bit of both of those, doesn't it? So it combines the social aspect. You know, you go to a CCA partly because it's nice to hang out with people who like kicking each other in the head and that sort of thing, if you're doing Muay Thai. But also because you like the activity. And so it's a great opportunity to kind of become better at Bible skills, Bible handling. And so because of that, most people, when they join a CCA, they're relatively committed, aren't they? They like the friends there, and they like the thing that they're doing. And so you go every week, you make a point, you even pay your membership fees if you're asked to. You're here on the weekend away. When you look around at IGG, what do you see? A clique? A class? A club? What do you see on a Wednesday night when you meet together around tables? Who are we? Well, last night we began to get to grips with Revelation. And we said that Revelation is sort of like a pair of 4D glasses, and it gives you a heaven's eye perspective on reality. It helps to see what's really going on in the world around us. Nonetheless, though, it's tempting, isn't it? And maybe you thought this as you read through Revelation before this weekend. It's tempting to think that Revelation has nothing much to do with us. When you read Revelation, you see all sorts of crazy things. You see persecution, and you see beasts, and you see dragons, and wars, and angels, and the pit of hell itself being open. And you see these kind of locusts pouring out of it. And you see heaven and hell and eternity. And it's all so dramatic. And maybe you think, do you know what? That could only really be relevant. A book like that could only really be relevant to Christians living at a very dramatic time. And so maybe you think, oh, maybe it was relevant in the first century. I mean, sure, there probably weren't more sort of angels and demons flying around in the atmosphere, but maybe they were going through a really bad time. Maybe it was the persecution was really severe. And so maybe a book like Revelation, as dramatic as Revelation, would help them to live rightly at a really dramatic time when being a Christian felt like you were at war. Or maybe you think Revelation is only really relevant to some future time at the end when it's all going to be like this. There's going to be this dramatic war, the Great Tribulation or something, and there's going to be beasts and dragons and demons, and they're all going to be sort of moving around and Apache helicopters. Maybe that's when Revelation is going to be really relevant. But for us, let's face it, our lives are pretty boring, aren't they? They're pretty comfortable. They're kind of mundane. You don't really see your life dramatically, do you? You see it in sort of shades of grey. It's kind of easy being a Christian, and you just kind of get on with it. And the world just seems sort of normal. And maybe you think Revelation is too extreme for us. Well, if that's the way you thought as you read through Revelation, then you have completely misunderstood the way that these 4D glasses are meant to work. You see, for lots of the first readers of Revelation, the readers in certainly places like Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira, their life would have felt just as humdrum, just as normal and as boring as yours does. They didn't think they were in a war, and they thought that life was quite comfortable and they're at peace. They were living in one of the most prosperous times in human history up until that point. They were enjoying unprecedented economic prosperity. They were living in cities that seemed to be doing quite well for themselves. They didn't think that they were living in some sort of apocalyptic meltdown time. And they thought that life was quite normal and mundane and boring. You see, it's not that Revelation is dramatic because it's written to help people who think that they're living at dramatic times. That's not it at all. No, Revelation is dramatic because whether your life feels dramatic as a Christian or not, the reality is that behind the mundane, humdrum, shades of grey life that you think you're living, there is something much more dangerous and much more shocking and much more militant going on. You see, Revelation is written to persuade Christians who think that the universe is essentially boring that it's not, that we live on the edge of heaven and hell of eternity, that there are beasts and dragons and angels and demons, and they're around us right now, right here, as we open this book. Revelation is written for people who think that being a Christian is boring. And it's there to tell you that it's not. And that if you could really see, you would realize that the whole world is at stake in what is going on right now. Well, today we're putting on our 4D glasses and we're thinking about who we are, about identity. And that is the question that's at the heart of Revelation chapters 6 and 7. And you'll see from your handout that we have 2 points. And the first is this. Who are we? Well, we are a reason to put the end of the world on hold. We're a reason to put the end of the world on hold. Let me remind you what we got up to last night. We were in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And we saw, didn't we, in chapter 4, that there is this faraway throne, that the highest throne belongs to God. And then we saw in chapter 5, the question at the end of chapter 4 was, how will this throne, how will the kingdom of God come to earth? How will the faraway throne become the governing reality here? And we saw, didn't we, that the answer is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. And that the answer is Jesus. And that the scroll, here it is, the scroll that represents God's kingdom coming to earth, the end of history, that has been put into the hands of the Lamb. And that the Lamb is the way that God's rule is going to be felt on earth. Does that sound like we saw last night? The highest throne belongs to God, the future belongs to Jesus Christ. And that raises the question, doesn't it? What do you think is going to happen next after Revelation chapter 5? And the answer is really obvious, isn't it? What's going to happen is that the Lamb is going to start to open that scroll. And what's going to happen when that scroll gets opened? Well, the answer is really obvious. What's going to happen as the scroll gets opened is that the world around us is going to begin to totter and shake and finally collapse, and history as we know it will be brought to an end, and the kingdom of God will arrive. That's what's going to happen when you open the scroll. And that is exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 6. Let's start to read it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And behold, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Well, we get these four horses riding out, and what it is a four-pronged attack on actually the Roman Empire, and that's what's going on in these chapters. The four horsemen, each of them attack one of the key values of the Roman world that the first century readers were living in. So horse number one, and what's the first horse? Well, the first horse is the great white conqueror, and the thing is that this is part of Caesar's kind of imperial myth, right? That he is the great conqueror. He is the conqueror of the ends of the earth, that he has conquered to the ends of the world. And yet here, another conqueror is unleashed. And this one with a bow, a barbarian conqueror who's beginning to take Caesar's conquering crown away from him. And then the second horse attacks peace, and peace is taken away. And again, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you'll know that peace was the number one thing the Roman Empire promised, the Pax Romana. They said that they were the ones who had brought peace to the world, and that the whole world was able to enjoy peace and comfort because of what Augustus Caesar had done. But the second horse takes peace from the earth. And the third horse attacks the economy. Bill Clinton, it's the economy, stupids. And the great thing about peace is that it means that you can be prosperous and you can make money. And so the Roman Empire was unprecedentedly rich because they had internal peace like the European Union. They were able to have free trade with one another. They kind of achieved it more or less the same way as well, but free trade with one another. And they're able to make lots of money and be prosperous. But here you see the economy is in all sorts of turmoil. Again, you probably don't know much about first century pricing, but the denarius is not a reasonable sum of money for those products. Okay, the economy is, there's hyperinflation going on. The economy is in all sorts of trouble. And then the fourth horse, what's the fourth horse attack? Well, the fourth horse is just general chaos, right? So look, his name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority to kill a quarter of the earth with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. What's happening in these four horses is that the Roman Empire's kind of, all of its kind of, I don't know what you call it, unique selling points are under attack. Caesar, the conqueror of all conquerors, being outconquered. Caesar, the bringer of peace, losing the peace that he says he brings. Caesar, the one who guarantees your economy, seeing the economy in meltdown. Caesar, the one who keeps you safe, but then there's chaos and war and famine and pestilence going on all around. When we read about the four horses, called the four horses of the apocalypse, we tend to think of them as being very scary, don't we? We think this must be very bad. But actually, if you're a Christian reading this, you should be thinking that it's good. This is good. Because in Daniel, if you go back to Daniel, when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to destroy the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get rid of every other kingdom. And here we're seeing that beginning to happen. And here is the great pretender, the king who thinks he's got the crown on his head. And his whole empire is shaking and it's tottering. And you're supposed to think, if you're a Christian, this is really good news. The kingdom of God is coming. And then you get more. Look at the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Number five. Now we're really gunning up, aren't we, for vindication. Here are the Christians who have been killed for their witness to the truth, and they're saying, how long until you step in to vindicate us? They're crying out for the end of the world, aren't they? They're crying out for the moment when the kingdom of God arrives, and they're told, just a little longer, just a little longer. And then seal six, it actually looks like it's about to come. Look at verse 12. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? It's followed directly on from chapter 5. We said, what are you expecting at the end of chapter 5? Well, you're expecting the end of history. You're expecting the end of the world. You're expecting the kingdom of God to come. And here, that is just where we are. And notice it, we're right on the edge of the end of the universe. And the universe is literally shaking. The buildings are collapsing. The stars are going out one by one in the sky. And the islands are vanishing. The heavens are being rolled up like a scroll. The universe is literally collapsing in the sixth seal. If you let this run for just a few seconds longer, it would be the end of the world. So leave it for just a few seconds, and you know what's going to happen. What's going to happen is the very end, and the whole thing is going to collapse. And it's good news, because it means that the kingdom of God has come. But then something extraordinary happens. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our gods. It is an extraordinary moment. Stop. Stop. It is as though God has reached down from heaven and has pressed pause on the end of the universe. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal, the universe was literally collapsing. The stars were going out, remember? The islands were disappearing. The heavens were being rolled up. The entire universe was collapsing from the outside in towards the centre, and it was all about to go. And then just when you think the end of the world is going to come, these four angels, they come in, and I guess with all of their strength, they hold it all back, and they preserve the middle of the universe for a moment, because there's a job to be done. You know those films that you sometimes see in Hollywood? I was watching a clip from Big Fish this morning. Anyone seen Big Fish? It has a moment like this in Big Fish anyway. But it's a kind of a classic Hollywood moment where the action pauses so that everybody is frozen in time. You can kind of imagine it in some sort of martial arts film, can't you? Everything is frozen in time, but then like the lead character, the hero, is able to still continue walking around freely as they kind of maybe sort of swipe some raindrops out of the way. Maybe they kind of run around their opponents and kick them in the back of the head or something. I don't know what you do. But everything is paused. You're all frozen, and here I am, able to wander around with time frozen for a moment. Imagine something like that. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. The entire universe is about to collapse, and suddenly it's paused. And it's paused for a reason. The end of the world being held back by these angels in Revelation 7. Why? If you press the pause button again, leave it two more seconds, the entire universe is gone. The end of the world has come. Why is it that the pause button has been pressed? Verse 3, Revelation 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The reason is because we are a reason to put the end of the world on hold. And that number, 144,000, it's worth thinking about for a minute. Now, we're going to have to do this in two stages. So let's do stage one now, and we'll do stage two in our second point. So stage one, the 144,000, what does it represent? Well, in Revelation, numbers are always symbolic. So don't think that in Revelation, numbers are literal, and they are symbolic, always symbolic in Revelation. And the number 144,000, it's obvious that it's kind of a symbolic number, because 12 is one of the key Bible numbers. 12 is the number of God's people, right? So there were 12 tribes in Israel in the Old Testament. And in case you think I'm being speculative, I mean, he more or less tells you that it's to do with the 12 tribes, right? And there are 12 apostles as well. So 12 is the number of God's new covenant people too. And so 12 times 12 is 144. I'm like, no, I'm not telling you how to do maths, right? 144, 12 times 12. And so 144,000, whatever else it is the number of God's people. Now, you might say, what about the fact that there's all these tribes? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. We'll talk about that in a moment. But 144,000, it is a picture of the whole of God's people. And this 144,000, they're going to come back tomorrow morning in Revelation 14, and they're going to be quite important. In other words, the 144,000 is us, God's people. And we, us being sealed, is a reason to hold up the end of the universe. Just think about that for a moment. It's an extraordinary thought. We tend to assume, don't we, that if the end of the world is coming at all, and some of us don't really believe it is, but if it's coming at all, then it's a very, very long way off. That maybe kind of God can speed it up slightly. But the end of the universe is hundreds, thousands, millions, tens of millions, billions of years away. And that all of that time, all of those physical processes need to play out if the end of the world is finally going to come. But that's not the way that heaven sees it. If you put your 4D glasses on for a minute, what you would realize is that the end of the world is actually about a second away. Just press the pause button again. I mean, see where we were in chapter 6. The stars were going out. The heavens were being rolled up. The islands were fleeing away. The end of the universe is about a second away. You press the pause button one more time, take it off pause, and that's it. It's all gone. The end of the world is just over the edge. You only need to press the button once. And the only reason that the end of the world is not coming has something to do with us. We are a reason to put the end of the world on hold. Now pause to think for a minute about how incredible that is. In the fifth seal in chapter 6, the martyrs who are being persecuted, they are being killed for their Christian faith, they are crying out to the Lord God and asking for the end. Can you imagine how awful it is to be persecuted for your trust in the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine what it is like to be in a society that is willing to kill you for your loyalty to the Lord Jesus? And can you imagine how much they want Jesus to come? And we're fairly unbothered, aren't we, by the fact we've got time? Then time gives you an opportunity to get married or to have a career or maybe retire and that kind of thing. But can you imagine how awful it is to be persecuted for your faith and to be crying out for the end to come and to be told, just wait. And we need to pause this for a moment so that we can seal some people. I was reading the other week about some Christians in Cameroon and their churches were burned down and a number of them were killed. Just wait. There are some people that we need to seal. It's an extraordinary thought when you stop to think about it. We are a reason why they are not being given justice. We're a reason to put the end of the world on hold. And it is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Who here has become a Christian in the last 10 years? Aren't you glad that that pause button wasn't pressed 10 years ago? And how about in the last 5 years? Aren't you glad that that pause button wasn't pressed 5 years ago? How about in the last year? Anyone here become a Christian in the last year? Aren't you glad that that pause button wasn't pressed in the last 12 months? We're a reason. Who are we? A club, a class, a clique? Well, we're a reason to put the end of the world on hold. But if we stop there, we've only really understood about half, probably less than half, of what John is saying in this bit of Revelation. You see, the 144,000, it's not merely a number that is about God's people. Let's read verses 4 to 8, the next bit. Verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, let me ask you, why is John being so boring in that bit of Revelation? It's extraordinary. I've got the Good News Bible at home, and the Good News Bible summarizes the whole of verses 4 to 8 to say there were 144,000 from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each, which is more efficient, isn't it? Okay? You can do that. Now, you could say maybe he's being so boring because he really wants to give you ideas for names for your babies, and you might have forgotten them, and so he's trying to remind you. And even then, he's going out of his way to be boring about it. So he could have just said 12,000 from each of the tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. But instead, he repeats the same line 12 times. You know how it's going to go. It's extraordinarily boring, isn't it? And remember, scrolls are precious. Ink costs money. He's not just doing it because he's got kind of control C, control V, control V, control V, control V, control V. That's not what he's done, right? He can't do it. It took him time. Why is John being so extraordinarily boring? Well, it's because he's going out of his way, isn't he? He's going out of his way to make it sound like the censuses in the Old Testament. So if you read Numbers, or if you read the end of 2 Samuel, well, let's focus on Numbers. You see that the tribes get counted. And you get the number, don't you, for each of the 12 tribes at the beginning of Numbers and at the end of Numbers. John is going out of his way to make it sound like an Old Testament census. It's particularly boring, isn't it? Because the number's all the same for each of them. But he's going out of his way to make it sound like a census from the Old Testament. Why are the censuses taken in the Old Testament? Why did the census get taken in Numbers or in 2 Samuel? Why? Well, it's not just because they're kind of interested in finding out how many people there were. Neither is it because they're keeping tabs on God's promise. God promised to kind of increase and grow and multiply them, and they thought they'd better do a half-time check to see how that was going. Oh, yeah, well done. You're doing quite a good job. And, like, to be honest, for that purpose, you don't really need to take a census, do you? As in, like, there's a lot of you. Okay, let's move on. All right, okay, it's fairly straightforward. And neither is it because they wanted to sort of give people national insurance numbers or tax them or that kind of thing. But you know why it is. The reason why they counted the men from the people and counted them by their thousand in the Old Testament was always the same, because you were taking a military census. It's because you were counting the army. That's the point in the Old Testament of taking a census. And that is John's point here. The 144,000, it's not just a picture of all of God's people, although it is that. It's a picture of all of God's people counted as an army ready for war. Who are we? Who are we? Well, we're not just God's people. We are all of God's people pictured as an army. We're an army with a victory to win, and that's still blank for point two. If you were unsure of that, the next scene confirms it. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "They are those coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Who are we? Well, yes, on the one hand, it's all God's people. It's a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation that no one can number. In other words, this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, right? He was promised that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. But more than that, it's a military scene. So they're wearing white robes, and they're waving palm branches, and they're shouting salvation, and people are coming bathed in blood. Out of the great tribulation. This is a military victory parade that is going on here in this scene. It's as though you've got two out of the three that you need for the set, right? We're missing the middle scene. So snapshot one, we have the picture of the army being counted, ready to go for war. And then we miss snapshot two, as there's no battle scene here, and we miss the fights. Well, don't worry, we'll come on to that later on in Revelation. And then snapshot three, you get the victory parades, the other side of the battle, as they come out, their chosen warriors out of the great tribulation. And the point, again, is about identity. Who are God's people? What are they doing now? Well, they're not a club. They're not a clique. They're not a class. They're something much more dangerous. They are an army with a victory to win. An army with a victory to win. Actually, it's an old insight, isn't it? And if you've ever sung much in the way of old Christian hymns, you'll know this, right? So it used to be quite common to talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant is a picture of the church having finished its task, the church in the victory parade, the second half of chapter 7. The church militant is a way of talking about the church here on earth now, God's people in their fight, in their battle, as an army who still have a task to fulfill. There's a whole bunch of songs like that, aren't there? So, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Like, go on, onwards, off you go. "O Church, Arise," even. It's quite a new song. It's all about putting your armour on and being ready for the battle. It's an old Christian idea. Who are we? We're an army with a victory to win. And now let me say straight away that if you're thinking about jihad or if you're thinking about crusades, stop, okay? It's really hot in here, isn't it? Is that just me thinks that? Yeah. What do the temperatures at the back say? Can we turn the can we open some windows? Yeah. Let's be more radical. I'm really hot, and some of you are looking like you want to go to sleep. And I know that you were all in bed by midnight last night. Thanks, George. This is cruel, isn't it? Put aircon. And open the windows, like turbocharged. In a minute, you're going to regret this. Okay, I'll be fine. I've got a jumper on. Right, so, and who are we? We're an army with a victory to win. So if you're thinking about jihad or you're thinking about crusades, then you've got this wrong. So you need to kind of banish those thoughts from your mind. We'll see later on, like tonight and tomorrow, that there is no hint of tanks or bombs or guns in the task of this 144,000 of this group. They don't spill anyone else's blood. In fact, someone's blood gets spilled. Did you notice that in the passage? But it's not anyone else's. It is their own. This is not an army of suicide bombers, just kind of suicides. That's all. If you're thinking of jihad or of crusades, you've got this wrong. But nonetheless, it is an army. And it is a transforming thought. John Piper, he talks about the way in which when you think of being a Christian as being like being an army engaged in active service, the way that it changes the way you think about things. So, for example, he says, let's talk about prayer for a moment. Lots of us, we talk about prayer as though prayer were a domestic intercom that you use to kind of call down to your butler and get him to bring you up another bottle of champagne. That's the point of prayer. And he says, no, it's not like that at all. And prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. It's a CB radio by which you communicate with the commander-in-chief. Or he says, imagine your lifestyle. Lots of us live like we're at peace, we're living in a peaceful and prosperous society and we're busy engaged in the task of feathering the nest. But then John Piper says, but no, if we're an army and we're in active service, we should be living a wartime lifestyle. In a war, it's not only the soldiers who have to make sacrifices, is it? In a real war, even the domestic population, the home front, need to accept rations and make sacrifices because there's a war to fight. They need to tighten their belts so that they can help to support the war efforts, a wartime lifestyle. It's a transforming thought. John wants you to understand that if you put your 4D glasses on, we are an army with a victory to win. It would have been transforming for the people to whom John is writing. The churches in Thyatira and Pergamum, they wanted to compromise. And they wanted to find a way to be both loyal to Jesus, to submit to King Jesus, and also to worship Caesar. But the thing is that in a war, you can't compromise, can you? There is no compromise in war. Or the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea, they wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to be loyal to Jesus, but also to be rich and to relax and to take life easy. But the thing is that there's not much room for comfort in war. Or the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were facing real hostility for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess they were tempted to be surprised by that. But if you're an army and you're at war, there's no surprise when the enemy are hostile towards you, are they? Of course they are. They're your enemy. We're an army with a victory to win. It would have been transforming for them, and it ought to be transforming for us. Imagine for a moment that IGG, that it ran like an army. And we could get silly about this, couldn't we? So we could start handing out kind of stripes to people to put on their shoulders and stars and medals and that kind of thing. We could say that Henry Etoc Taylor was Brigadier General or something, that William was a captain. No, wait a minute, he was. Anyway, we could we could get silly about this. But imagine for a moment, imagine that IGG ran like an army. Imagine that your group leaders were officers. Imagine that you thought of your IGG group as a unit. Imagine that you had a chain of command and that you came on a Wednesday evening to study the Bible because you wanted to receive your orders from your commander-in-chief. Imagine that that was the way you approached IGG. I imagine it would change the atmosphere on a Wednesday night, right? I imagine it would change the atmosphere on a Sunday morning. I imagine it would change the atmosphere on this weekend. And here's the thing. If you put your 4D glasses on, if you open a window in heaven, and you see the world not the way that we're used to feeling about it, but you see things the way that they really are, then that's not an imaginary game. That is who we are. Who are we at IGG? What do you see when you look around on a Wednesday night? A club, a class, a clique? No. An army. An army with a victory to win. It transforms your expectations for life, doesn't it? What is now for? You see, now is not the time for feathering your nest. And now is not the time for enjoying peace. Now is not the time for taking it easy. That's not what now is for. And don't get me wrong. When Christian teachers say that, I don't know, good food or good wine or holidays, that those things are bad and you should run away from them and you should just beat yourself up and live in a cave, the New Testament's really clear. And that is demonic. You shouldn't listen to them. But if your basic picture of the Christian life is a holiday camp, and if your basic picture of the Christian life is at rest, if your basic picture is a time for you to pursue your career, if that is your basic picture of what the Christian life is about, you are wrong. You're wrong. You're not wearing your 4D glasses, because we are an army on active service. So put on your 4D glasses. What do you see when you look around? Well, John wants you to realize that we live on the very edge of eternity. One push of that pause button and we're going to fall off into the end of the world. The only reason that now even exists, is because these four angels are holding back the end of the world so that the servants of God can be sealed. And the only reason that they are holding back the end of the world is because the pause button has been pressed. And the only reason that the pause button has been pressed is because there is an army that needs to be gathered and that has a task to fulfill. That is who we are. That's who we are. There's an obvious question, isn't there? What's our task? What's the army for? What are they supposed to be doing? What is scene two? This missing snapshot. Well, we'll come back this evening. But for now, it raises the question, are you serious? Are we serious? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, he certainly is. Who are we? A clique, a class, a club? I don't know, a Christian CCA? No, we're not. We're an army with a victory to win. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray so much that you would help us to understand who we are rightly. We pray that you'd help us to see ourselves and to see the universe the way that you do. And please, Father, would you open our eyes to what is really going on? Would you help us to see that this universe is at war? And would you help us to see that we have a task to fulfill? And forgive us, Father, for the times that we just spend our time messing around and thinking that we're at peace. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we want to compromise. Father, we pray that you'd help us rather to be courageous and to be convinced and to understand that we are an army with a task to fulfill. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.